We're measuring through. Now, Stefan is right behind me. He's going to pray for us in a moment. Before he does, I'd like to invite Amy or Ewing also to join us. Now, Amy is the training director for Ravi Zacharias. You probably know of his ministry and probably of Amy's and Michael's. They're both here, amongst other things, heading up a brand new track network, the Evangelism Network. Amy is in much demand as a speaker and as an apologist, and we're delighted that she's agreed to come and be tonight's speaker. But before we hand over to Amy, Stefan Gustafsson is going to pray for us, and in particular for Amy. So let's bow our heads to pray.
Lord, we thank you that you are a living God, always on the move to reach out for needy people, for us. Thank you this evening, especially for Amy, your gifted servant. We pray that you will fill her with your joy and your wisdom, and that you will make her into a powerful tool for your sake this evening. Pray that you will be with us with your spirit and open our minds and hearts for you. In the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Well, it's wonderful to be here back in Chapron, and it's a great privilege to be talking tonight on Europe, the opportunity and the challenge that we face. As Richard said, I work for Ravi Zacharias International Ministries, and I've been doing that for about 6.5 years, heading up our training, our apologetics training in the UK and Europe. I'm quite a European myself, I like to think. My father is from East Germany, and he and his family escaped in the 1950s to Britain, and my mother is British, so hence the accent. But it's lovely to be here, especially to be in a hotel where there is unlimited food at mealtimes. You may have noticed, if any of you saw me last year, that I'm looking slightly larger. I'd like to just let you know that that's because I'm expecting twins, not because I've been troughing at the hotel buffet too much. Well, as we start, if you have your Bibles, I'd love you to open them at Colossians chapter 4 and verses 2 to 6. We're just going to read out these verses as a kind of precursor and foundation to everything that I'm going to say. So Colossians chapter 4, starting at verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity, and let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Well, I don't know if you noticed, but when the European Union Constitution was first kind of produced in our different countries, a big furore was made of the fact that there was not a single mention of God. But really, that is typifying our situation in Europe, as church attendance in most European countries is now less than 5%. A recent poll showed that less than half of the British public could name any of the four New Testament Gospels, and almost a third of all Dutch people no longer knew why we have a Christmas Day. There is a new dark continent, and that is Europe. As we look at world missions today, our cathedrals seem to be kind of large museum pieces, artifacts of a dead faith. But this drift away from Christianity within Europe has had tangible effects more than just buildings being empty. A poll conducted in 2002 found that while we joke about Americans, but while 61% of Americans had hope for the future, only 42% of UK residents had hope, and only 29% of the French had any hope for the future. And sorry if you're German, but only 15% of you had any hope for the future. As one Christian writer put it, the loss of faith in Europe is like an unseen black star that still has a tremendous gravitational pull. Europeans don't understand why their culture is failing. They don't understand why divorce rates and suicide rates are so high. They don't understand why so few European women want to have more than one child. This is the impact of the death of real Christian belief in Europe. Well, today, this evening, I want us to take a look at the situation that we find ourselves in, not crushed by sort of depressing hopelessness, but trying to be realistic about the challenges we face, but also seeking out the opportunities that are there for us as we try to take the gospel to our continent. And so I've broken down what I want to say into four areas. And in each of those four areas, I want to look at the opportunities that we face, but also the challenges. So the first area is the rise in spirituality and the decline in church attendance. So the first thing that we see is a rise, an increasing interest in spiritual things. Following on from the kind of materialism-obsessed 1980s and 90s, we see evidence of interest in spiritual matters all around us. There's a kind of sense that there must be something more to life than all of this. In fact, at our dinner table today, I was talking to a Latvian young man, and he was saying that he'd become a Christian 7 years ago, and before that, he'd not grown up in a Christian home at all, but he'd been reading the Bhagavad Gita, the writings of Hinduism, one of the Hindu Vedas. And that really interested me to see that it isn't only in Western Europe that we see this rise in interest in Eastern spirituality. We see it in the movies around us. We see it in books. We see it on television, this incredible spiritual openness. People do have this openness, but we as Christians somehow are failing to connect with it. A number of years ago, my husband and I lived in Oxford, and we were buying our first house. And next door to us lived a very typical Oxford couple. She was a yoga teacher, and he was a lecturer in fascism at the university. They were in their 40s and were very interested in spiritual matters and used to sort of invite lots of different Hindu gurus to come and hold parties in their garden. Now, we got to know them over the garden fence over the course of the first 2 weeks after we'd moved in. And they admitted to us after the 2 weeks of getting to know us that when they heard that a Christian, and not only a Christian, my husband is a church leader, that a church leader was moving in next door to them, they were so horrified that they considered putting their house on the market. So sure were they that they wouldn't find the answers to their life's questions in Christianity. So there is this rise in interest in spiritual matters. At an open forum 2 years ago, I was answering questions, and one of the very aggressive questioners was a strong atheist. And afterwards, we talked for about 2 hours and went back and forth answering different questions about Christian faith. And at the end, I said, I want to ask you one question. You've asked me about 100 this evening. And my one question to you is, do you ever pray? And a kind of stunned look came over his face. He looked very shocked and afraid and said, how did you know? And I said, well, I didn't know, but can I ask you another question? He said, okay, I've asked you quite a lot. You can ask me too. I said, when you pray, what do you say? He said, when I pray, and I pray nearly every night, I say, God, if you're there, will you reveal yourself to me? One of the most hardened atheists I've encountered in an open forum, and yet this incredible spiritual hunger. So we find ourselves, as Europeans, in a continent, in a cultural context where people are asking big questions. They are reading interesting books. They are having conversations about spirituality. And yet, our church attendance is declining. We face this incredible challenge of connecting the gospel with that hunger. In fact, according to a survey in the 1990s, the percentage of people attending church on an average Sunday in some European countries is a mere fraction of the total population. In the UK, it's about 7.4%. In West Germany, about 14%. In Denmark, about 5%. Norway, 5%. Sweden, 4%. And Finland, 4%. What an incredible challenge, the decline of church attendance. Now, it's interesting that Christianity is seen as passé, out of date, not likely to connect with my real needs, whereas Eastern spirituality is attractive, different, intellectual, however you want to put it. So why is the church perceived as being so irrelevant? Why is the church perceived as being so irrelevant? This is a real challenge for us as Christians in Europe. This is one of the most fundamental challenges that we'll face as we come together. Now, it's interesting that a number of years ago, the secularists predicted a kind of decline in worldwide Christianity. And we've seen it happen in Europe. We've seen their prediction, if you like, come true, particularly in the churches where theological liberalism has held sway. But I suppose I want to say tonight that decline in that kind of context is not necessarily a disastrous thing if what is dying is not biblical Christianity. In fact, a desperate situation can be good for us. It can wake us up to our need for reform and renewal. It can throw us back onto God to cry out to him. 2 years ago, my husband and I moved into inner city London to take on the leadership of a church that 8 years ago had 12 grannies in it, and the building had been condemned and the diocese had sold the land. We now have a church membership of 400 adults and about 100 children and teenagers, and evangelism into the community. But those 12 praying grannies had been there for 30 years. They had seen their church decline, 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 decline. They had cried out to God for 10, 20, 30 years, seeing nothing happen. And then suddenly, in that situation of desperation, God began to move. So decline can be an opportunity for us. And I want to really say that tonight, that, well, you know, we're encouraged to be depressed and hopeless about church attendance. Let's throw ourselves onto God and cry out to him for it. So the challenge isn't insurmountable, but the question to us is, what are we going to do about it? As Christian leaders, we can hide away in our studies, we can stay focused on the small numbers that we do have, who do attend our meetings, we can start fighting with each other about little doctrinal issues. Or we can get out into our communities and try and connect with this spiritual hunger that really is there. We can get back into our churches that have slid into theological liberalism, and we can raise up a new generation of Bible-believing, church-planting leaders. So that's the first opportunity and challenge, the rise in spirituality and the decline in church attendance. The second opportunity and challenge, I believe, today in Europe is the challenge and opportunity of immigration and the rise of other religions. Now, the question of immigration in Europe is controversial, and it's probably dangerous to even begin to try and step onto this ground, because the press in our different countries tries to whip up fear and anxiety about our societies changing. But this fact of immigration in our continent presents us with the most incredible challenge, but also the most amazing opportunity. I think the challenge is probably first and foremost seen in the rise of Islam in our continent, but other religions too, as powerful forces. I don't know if you know that in France there are now more Muslims than baptized Catholics. And a generation ago, that would have been inconceivable. In our own nation, in my nation, in the UK, as we try to evangelize in a multicultural context, we come up against the reality of the political force of Islam. We see it as we interact with the police. We see it as we interact with our members of parliament. And Islam has always been a politicized religion. This is nothing new. And it can be frustrating and it can be frightening as we see this religion rising up and emerging as a powerful force. But it is also an amazing opportunity for us as Europeans to reach the nations of the world, because God is bringing people of every tribe, tongue, and nation to our very doorstep. In this last year in our church, we have experienced Turkmen Muslims, Muslims from Azerbaijan, from Pakistan, and from Nigeria coming to faith in Christ. In fact, just a number of weeks ago, two Turkmen and an Azeri just walked into church. They'd never been into a church building before in their lives, and someone began to talk to them and ask them if they'd like a Bible in their own language. And through a process, they're coming to faith. Another Pakistani girl whose parents financially support Al-Qaeda is a student at university near us. And she actually had a dream about Jesus. And then a friend introduced her to Christ, and she was baptized in our church last year. The opportunities and the encouragements that are out there that are being presented to us as the European church through immigration are tremendous. The opportunity to engage in world mission. But it is a tremendous challenge. It's a challenge to our culture as other religions rise up. It's a challenge to our apologetics as we need to learn how to deal with the questions of other faith groups. There's also a fantastic opportunity for us as Europeans through immigration, with the influx of Christians coming into our continent from Africa, from South America, and from Asia. In fact, really the greatest hope of the church in the UK for the re-evangelization of Britain is seen by many as the ethnic minorities living among us, but in particular the Black Pentecostal churches. So we see that as the European church seems to be declining and dying, the worldwide church is exploding numerically and is coming to us. So church attendance now in London is rising by a significant percentage every year. So we have this amazing opportunity to learn from our African, Korean, different worldwide Christian brothers and sisters as they come to our continent and teach us how to do it. It's very interesting walking in the streets of Peckham, where I live, where there are a large number of Africans. You often hear conversations about Jesus Christ. And it's very strange. You have to pinch yourself and think, am I in Britain? You know, am I in Europe? I'm hearing someone share the gospel with somebody else at the bus stop. And sometimes you sort of want to jump in and encourage them to tone down a little bit as they start threatening hellfire and brimstone on the route, you know, into London. But you see this amazing evangelistic fervor and zeal through the immigrant communities coming into particularly our big cities in Europe. So the rise of immigration means that, particularly in the cities, Europe is now multicultural. And our evangelism, therefore, is challenged. We have these other religions and these other worldviews to deal with. But we also have this tremendous opportunity to not only reach the nations, but to be joined by the nations in reaching our own nation. Now, the third opportunity or challenge that I see as we look at Europe is the search for what I want to call a moral vision amongst, in particular, the kind of under 35s age group in our nations in Europe. The opportunity is the search for and desire to have a moral vision. I don't know if you have seen the millions of people marching against the war in Iraq, or the anti-globalization demonstrations, or the Make Poverty History movement, or the fair trade justice issue, or even in Britain at the moment, the rise in discussions about abortion and euthanasia, the value of life. These moral issues are becoming important to the emerging generation in our continent. And these issues are being discussed with passion, with zeal, enough so that people are prepared to get out on the street and demonstrate, enough so that they're prepared to write articles and debate on the internet about these issues. And there's a tremendous opportunity for us as Christians to have a public moral voice, to proclaim a vision, if you like, for our society. But there's also a challenge for us as evangelical Christians. And I think this challenge is a difficult one. And the challenge is the European inherent sense of superiority over Americans. Because I don't know if you've noticed, when we're trying to cast a moral vision as evangelicals, very often the answer from our European friends will be, well, you know, that sounds like frightening American fundamentalist right-wing Christianity. The European media never tires of mocking America's high church attendance as completely weird, or portraying President Bush's faith as a weapon of mass destruction in and of itself. As one writer in The Economist magazine said, to Europeans, religion is the strangest and most disturbing feature about America. This is a tremendous challenge, because we have this incredible opportunity to present a moral vision, to be leaders as Christians in this hunger and this desire in the emerging generation to have something to live for, to have a goal, a vision in life, to have a morality that is worth living and dying for. And yet, when we as evangelicals try to present that, we find ourselves facing this anti-Americanism. So the challenge is for us as the church ourselves to overcome the media's obsession with anti-Americanism, perhaps even our own inclinations in that direction, but also to encourage our friends, to encourage our societies in Europe, not to dismiss the evangelical moral vision out of hand, not to dismiss it out of prejudice because of what the media whips up. But what an incredible opportunity to capture the heart and vision of the next generation. Well, the final challenge and opportunity I want to mention tonight is the challenge of human rights in Europe, and in particular, the whole idea of religious toleration. How will our European countries, how will our European Union uphold religious freedom where a conflict of rights occurs? How will our European context uphold the freedom of evangelicals to hold our truth claims, but also the desire of other faiths and other views to relativize all truth? Increasingly, as evangelicals, we face a context of hostility where we present the uniqueness of Christ, and actually also where we present our moral vision, in particular about human sexuality. Now, we experience this in our university missions in particular, but we also experience it at every level of life. And my husband was meeting with a board of trustees who were deciding whether to give us money or not. And to give you an idea of some of the social action that's happening in our church, we work with about 500 unchurched teenagers every week. And when the Christmas holidays come and our church helpers have a little break for 2 weeks, crime in our part of London goes up by 60%. So the police very much like what the church is doing. And a number of young people have made commitments to Christ. But when being asked about whether this was a suitable place for funding to come by actually a so-called Christian organisation, my husband was asked, will you give us assurances that you will not try to convert people of other faiths? Now, being an interesting person, he said, well, am I to assume from that question that you practice a policy of discrimination against evangelical Christians? And the lady sort of looked a bit surprised, a bit worried about the word discrimination, backed off a little bit. And then he said, because we really don't believe in discrimination. In fact, you know, we think the same message should go to everyone, whatever their religious background, whatever their colour, you know, whatever their gender, that it's really important that that people are not discriminated against. Isn't it interesting that even within a so-called Christian organisation, that question would come up? Similarly, meeting with the local MP, meeting with the headmaster of a local school in order to work as a church in our community, these questions come up time and time again. Will we be trying to convert people from other faiths? And will we be saying that homosexuality is wrong? Now, the opportunity that we find ourselves in Europe, is that we do live in free societies. We do have the freedom to proclaim the gospel. But those freedoms are being increasingly challenged by our human rights legislation. They're being increasingly challenged by the agenda of relativism, religious toleration, and also toleration of different positions on sexual orientation. And that presents us as Christian leaders with an enormous challenge. The challenge to boldly carry on preaching the gospel while we still have the freedom to do so. But also the challenge to communicate with those who are in positions of authority, who are holding these views of relativism, both religious and moral, to actually communicate with them in a meaningful way what we as Christians actually believe. But not only to do that, but actually so to live out the gospel that people in those positions see the reality and the power of the gospel at work and they want something of it. So we find ourselves presented with both an amazing opportunity and an incredible challenge. We have these rights enshrined in law. We have religious freedom. We have the freedom to proclaim the gospel and preach the gospel. I know that hasn't always been the case for all of us sitting here. Many of you have suffered for preaching the gospel in communist Europe. But we now also find ourselves faced with the challenge of relativism, the conflict of rights, our decreasing freedom, and the perception that we as Christians perhaps shouldn't really preach the gospel to people of other faiths, or, you know, perhaps we shouldn't talk about issues of human sexuality. You know, we are frightened, and so we begin to back off those issues. That is a tremendous challenge for us as leaders. So in conclusion, remember what the Apostle Paul said at the beginning of that passage. He said, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And he goes on in verse 4, pray that I may proclaim the gospel clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. I think we need to pray that for ourselves as we negotiate these challenges and opportunities. To sum up, the four things I mentioned were the challenge and opportunity of the rise in spirituality and the decline in church attendance, the challenge and opportunity of the rise in immigration and therefore the rise of other religions, but also Christians coming into our continent from the nations of the world. Thirdly, the search for a moral vision amongst the next emerging generation and the challenge and opportunity of that. And then fourthly, our obsession with human rights and religious freedom in Europe, the challenge and opportunity of that. Let me pray. Father God, I thank you that we live in a continent that has known the gospel for many years, for many generations. And while sometimes we look at the situation and we feel hopeless, I want to pray that you would cause hope and faith to rise in our hearts. That whilst being realistic about the challenges, we would be able to take hold of the opportunities that are there for us. The opportunities to get out there and evangelize, the opportunities to preach, the opportunity to see the very nations of the world reach through what we do. Lord, would you help us to be both realistic and courageous? Would you help us to be those who are able to know how to answer everyone and who are ready to proclaim the gospel clearly as we should. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amy, thank you very much indeed. Well, for our remaining minutes tonight, I'm going to just take a little while just to look at the vision and the strategy of this forum, the European Leadership Forum. I can hardly believe a year has passed since we were last here, but it has, and a huge amount, I know in many of our lives, has happened over the past year. Huge amounts can happen. The EU has expanded massively. Many of you here represent countries who've only just officially become members of the EU, so welcome to you. And also in recent weeks, quite spectacularly, France and Holland have said no to the European Union Treaty. And typically Britain is sitting on the fence, hoping we won't have to give our answer on the treaty. Well, I'm thrilled to tell you that, like the EU, the ELF, the European Leadership Forum, has also expanded massively. Just over this past year, there have been 100 ELF-sponsored events in countries across Europe, some of them very small, but others large, significant, with big gatherings of significant Christian leaders. Many of you here have not yet, though, sponsored one of these events, and this session is primarily designed to get us to think about how we achieve the vision of the Leadership Forum through the strategy of us sponsoring events. Now, very few of you have said no to this expansion. You are being a little bit British-like and sitting on the fence, watching what everybody else is doing. And I know a lot of that is about confidence. During our first year in Chopron, there were some very dear Finnish brothers who were here. Is Leif here? I haven't seen Leif yet. There he is. His son's getting married, so I can be rude about Leif. No, there's nothing to be rude about him for. But Leif was here with some other Finnish Christian leaders, hearing lots of great material, getting lots of great ideas, and then saying, Lord, raise up people to do an apologetics conference in Finland, and raise up somebody to teach the pastors how to expound the scriptures. And it gradually dawned on Leif and the others that if they didn't sponsor, if they didn't initiate that kind of thing, then who else was going to do it? And Leif invited Stefan Gustafsson and Lars Dahl to head up the first ever national apologetics conference for the whole of Finland. And similarly, they're planning to have a pastor's training network. And their confidence grew terrifically. Last year, the same guys turned up, And they were interviewing everybody. They'd bought up hundreds of hours of radio time on Finnish radio, and they grabbed hold of everybody with a pulse and were asking them any question they could think of about gospel society, all the various categories Amy covered. But many of us still haven't yet overcome that inertia. Can we really sponsor scientific network events, leaders in society events, pastors' events, evangelism training events? Can we really do that? Well, let me suggest that you can, and here's a really easy way to do it. If you would turn into the second section of your notes, you notice you've got tabs 1 to 8, and then you've got 1 to 8 again. We'll turn to the second section, tab 1. And there's a really important paragraph. It's the second paragraph, and it says this. Second paragraph. One of the basic strategies of the European Leadership Forum is to identify common needs of European evangelical leaders and then find the best resources to help meet those needs. Local leaders' needs and God's global resources. I think that is the best short summary of what the forum is really aiming to do. We want to identify the common needs of evangelical leaders across Europe and then provide excellent resources that match those needs. Now, what are the needs? Because we've got to be sure of the needs before we just start listing endless human and other resources. I think we're pretty much in agreement as a steering committee that the most serious deficiency or lack over the past 100 years in Europe has come from Christian leaders themselves. You see, European Christianity didn't have to decline as much as it has, as Amy has so well outlined for us. It really didn't have to. But faced with successive secular onslaughts from science at the turn of the 19th century and from academic theology and secular philosophy in the early part of the 20th century, European leaders tended to make one of two responses. One was compromise, and the other was withdrawal. Just take compromise. In the area of academic and even vocational theology, many of our leading church denominations decided to compromise. They didn't want to be left behind. They didn't want to seem obscurantist and naive. And so they wanted to accommodate an anti-supernatural worldview. So rather than start with the convictions of the God who is there, who's revealed himself supremely in his Son, as, of course, documented sufficiently in the Scriptures, Scriptures that are authoritative and infallible, rather than start there, we tended to start with what society could hear and accept. So while the churches in Africa and South America and areas of Asia have grown many hundreds of percent in 100 years, of course, the European church has declined. Now, it's hardly surprising, is it, if we've been churning out pastors who don't anymore have confidence that the Bible is God's authoritative, infallible, and sufficient revelation, that we do not need to look to secular philosophy to match what's lacking. And in a similar way, though less dramatically, Christian leaders have failed to challenge the worldview of scientific naturalism. And our teaching of anthropology often owes more to Darwin's Origin of the Species than to the Word of God. Well, that's compromise. What about withdrawal? Well, that's been very common, hasn't it, amongst evangelicals. Faced with the onslaught from theology and scientific philosophy in particular, many evangelicals withdrew. They thought, well, if that's where going to the academy gets you, if that's where studying theology gets you, then let's just do our own thing. We don't need proper training. We don't need to do theology. We just need to get the wagons round in a circle and do church and do things in our own way. Now, to withdraw from the battle for ideas, to leave the academies well alone, then that obviously is disastrous, not just for society, but also for Christians. Because what the Christians tend to do when, of course, they are impacted by what's going on around them, is they tend to either be totally thrown, or they keep their faith in one compartment and their consideration of theology and science and philosophy in another. And also, there's no prospect of reformation for society. Well, consider, if you will, the first European apologetics and theology network, otherwise known as the Reformation. There was a good team, a great international team. John Wycliffe, an Englishman, who was the first reformer, then Jan Hus, a Czech, Martin Luther, a German, Ulrich Zwingli, a Swiss, and of course John Calvin, a Frenchman. They refused to compromise, and they resisted withdrawal. And of course, the legacy of these great magisterial reformers like Luther, Calvin, and Cranmer was both to resist error and allow the biblical worldview also to transform all of what we do in life and society, whether that's politics, law, education, business, as well as theology. And I think the magisterial reformers contrasted with the more radical reformers who encouraged us to get into Christian ghettos in order to keep the church pure, let society go to the dogs effectively. And I think the temptation presents itself to all of us in each generation to either sell out to society and compromise the truth in order to remain plausible and respectable, or to retreat into pietism, to stay pure. Now, we believe that that is the key need, to resource each other to neither compromise nor to withdraw. You see, we can't, can we, brothers and sisters? We cannot take either of those routes, as tempting as the second one is, because we often think the only alternative to compromise is to withdraw, because if we don't withdraw, then we'll be picked off. Because there are so many champions of unbelief now in Europe. They seem to hold all the aces. Of course, apart from the fact that we serve the living and true God, who has revealed the truth that will set us free. And of course, the truth is always easier, ultimately, to defend, however costly, than a lie. And that's what the forum is all about, to meet this need of raising up and resourcing leaders so we will not compromise nor withdraw. And that's central to the forum's vision of strengthening, reforming, uniting and renewing evangelical Christianity in Europe. That's the vision. It's all over the literature. To strengthen, to reform, to unite, and to renew evangelical Christianity in Europe. So if we leaders have been part of the problem, surely, under God, we can be part of the solution. So the vision is clear, and the strategy is, of course, to match the needs we have with God's global resources. But what are the individual tactics, if you like, that form part of that strategy? Well, I suppose the first part of the strategy is this conference, our 5 days together in Sopron. I'm sure you've noticed on the program that we unashamedly begin every day with a Bible reading. That's not because we think, oh dear, you know, things might go badly for us if we don't do that. It's not some kind of superficial bolt-on, like crossing ourselves in the morning. No, we start with a Bible reading so we can be nourished under God's word each morning. No agendas for the morning Bible reading, no techniques, no tick lists. Just the conviction that when God's word is faithfully taught, that's when the living God, by his Holy Spirit, speaks to us clearly and powerfully. And he does so in such a way that we can respond in faith and obedience. But obviously, the conference does have a clear agenda, which is evident from the fact that the whole thing is massively content-driven. I mean, when I first of all picked this up and reminded myself of all that was on offer, I thought I'd died and gone to heaven. I mean, the workshops are just delicious. I mean, aren't you excited about all that's on offer this week? And we've deliberately flown some of the best speakers from across the world to actually come and deliver really excellent content. So, for example, the Pastors Network, led by David Jackman, who's president of Proclamation Trust, This is David's life's work. This is what he does. He trains pastors to expound the Bible in such a way that it's faithful to the text, that it's engaging and relevant to the hearer. And if we're to win back the pulpits of Europe to clear, engaging, expository preaching, we must train up key pastors from European cities now, while we can. Now, if you look down the list of Sunday's tab, that is, I think, in the first section, tab 3, you'll see that there are many, many networks. There's not just the pastor's network, but you'll see in the first big section where it says networks, that amongst all those wonderful networks, there are three new ones. And the first new one is the evangelism network. And that's led by Amy Orr Ewing and Michael Ramsden. Michael, would you stand up so everybody can see you? Michael's on the steering committee. And in fact, Michael, why didn't you come up here? Just tell us, just in a couple of sentences or so, something of the vision, because it's been very much on Michael's heart for some time to specifically have an evangelist network and not just an apologist network. Just tell us a little bit, Michael, about that vision and what you're going to get up to.
What we're interested in the evangelist network is that we firmly believe that God has not left Europe without its evangelists to call people to repentance and faith in Christ, but that in many parts, and I know myself as an evangelist in my own heart, that if you're on that cutting edge of evangelism, that you have many questions, internal doubts, things that you need to deal with yourself. And we're praying that the evangelism network will release and resource a new movement of evangelists and a release of evangelists right across Europe in every country that makes up the European family, so that, again, we can see that happening. And what we'll be doing in the network is we'll be looking at the practical application of apologetics that's been taught here and the theology that's been taught here, what that practically means to make us more effective in our evangelism, faithful in our evangelism, so that we can see people coming to Christ and putting their trust in him. And that's what we'll be doing in the evangelism network. And if you're here and you know evangelists in your country who you think would benefit, then please bring them back next year. We'll be here every year. We're here for a long time, even if they try to get rid of us.
No intention. And you're not allowed to switch networks, having heard that, by the way, especially you apologists who know what you're like. Thank you very much, Michael. And the two other new network, in no particular order because I'm just scanning down here, are the Christian Counselors Network, in particular led by Richard Winter and Pablo Martinez. Now, I know Richard's here. Is Pablo here? Would you both stand if you're here? Ah, Pablo, welcome. And where's Richard? Ah, and Richard at the back. You'll read their bios. I couldn't possibly begin now. They have more letters after their name than I have in my name. But they really are world experts in their field. And we are really delighted, in response to many of you leaders saying, we need help with counseling. We know there's a lot of nonsense out there that is just buying into a Jungian therapeutic sort of lust for feeling better about ourselves. But can we have thoroughly trained, biblically clear people to teach us? Well, yes, you can. And we're thrilled to present this new network for you. Again, you're not allowed to switch to that, as wonderful as it is. And also, the other new network is the Bioethics Network, led by David Cook. Well, David's there, and he's still awake. That's great. A bit jet-lagged, having come from the States, where he's Faith and Holmes Professor. Holmes Professor of Faith and Learning, and also a fellow at Oxford University. And this has, in particular, attracted medics, though you've got lawyers and all sorts of others, you know, just the lower rungs of society, lawyers and medics. So we're really delighted to have that as well. So the forum is really significant, and the networks really, I suppose, are the key place, aren't they, where you build friendships, where you deliberately network, and you start exchanging ideas and resources and emails and phone numbers and all the rest of it. And many of the exciting collaborations have actually happened within the networks, Although we are doing a few interesting, exciting things, mixing them up. So, for example, on Monday, the Theologians Network and the Christians in Science Network and the Apologetics Network, we're combining for a morning's forum where we hear two main views on Genesis 3. And then we punch the living daylights out of each other until lunch, and should all be really jolly. So there are all sorts of interesting variations that really only happen because you commit to your network, you commit to the people in it, you use the free time well to look for people, to encourage people, to exchange ideas, primarily within, but obviously also across the networks. Now, time has beaten us. Let me just say that the conference and the networks are just one part of that strategy. So finally, back to that famous tab one in the second section, you'll also see that there are other resources that spring out of the forum. Our vision is the renewal, the strengthening, the uniting, okay, the reformation of European Christianity. And the strategy is bringing God's global resources to meet our local needs. And part of that strategy is this forum. But springing out of this forum, some other smaller but really significant tactics, I mean individually smaller, but they amount to something bigger than the forum itself, they're listed here. There's a whole stack of them. We've just got time now to mention two. Number one, forum speakers. Now, we are just amazed at the generosity of the speakers. For example, Bill Craig, who's been with us for a couple of years, he's not here this time. As you know, he's one of the world's greatest philosophers and debaters. He's offering 10 days every year to come and debate, to take on some of the leading atheists. We took him up on it this year. So we had him in Oxford, we had him in Cambridge, had him in a couple of cities in Germany and in other places. And Bill very humbly said, I lived in Belgium for 7 years, and yet I've debated more leading atheists in this 1 week, well, a little more than a week, this short period of days sponsored by the ELF. And it's effective, it's powerful. Some of them videoed it and have multiplied the effect of it. There are, of course, many other speakers you could invite. We invited in UCCF, the IFES movement in the UK, we invited Jerry Twombly, a number of my staff having heard him here, to come and teach all our senior leaders for 2 days in UCCF. And as a result of that, we totally changed, well, in fact, we built from scratch a development program that has yielded what we hope and pray under the Lord will be one of the most fruitful forms of ministry in many years. And it just came from a few people going to Jerry Strack and saying, hey, here is a guy who's done this all over the world, who's helped not just raise money for Christian organizations, but give them a means of actually developing their relationships and being intentional in how they build their whole systems. And so one could go on. Just look at the list of speakers. Many of them are making themselves available in your cities. You can take a speaker home with you. Isn't that a wonderful thought? So consider how that might work for you. And we're going to give you many practical ways in which you can do that. One of them is the Saturday Forum Saturday Seminars. So if you turn to tab 3 of this second section, you'll see there's a whole stack of things. Jesus, the Greatest Evangelist, Jaron Barr's, Preparing Women for Leadership, Anne Blazer, and, well, you can read. You don't need me to read it for you. There's David Cook there, Communicating in the Media. One of the things David has done in the UK and in America and has done here for pre-forum and will do post-forum is taking Christian leaders who are called upon, like many of the people here. I know Stefan Gustafsson, who's the General Secretary for the Swedish Evangelical Alliance. Stefan is constantly asked to appear before a camera or a radio mic to tell the nation of Sweden the evangelical position on homosexuality, on hate crime and all the rest of it. Now, Stefan has had no media training, but Stefan and many other leaders are able, through David, to actually learn what it's like to face the really hostile interviewers. And believe you me, after David's prepared you, nothing will be as hostile as that. It really is more real than the real thing. So have a look through that list and think, well, there's such a range of stuff. are the things that we could host in our city, in our country, that we could bring these wonderful resources and match them to our local needs and opportunities. Now, as I said, we're going to be telling you in all sorts of practical and specific ways how you can buy in to God's global resources for your local situation. The vision is clear, the strategy is simple, but of course, we've really got to cooperate in it. We mustn't allow this conference just to be a conference where we're coming for the third and then next year the fourth time, where we're getting loads of notes and making lots of friendships, if we're not actually multiplying the vision, multiplying the resources, getting more people here, getting more resources out. That's really the challenge. Now, we're going to have just a short time of prayer, but before we do, I want to just leave you with something I shared 2 years ago, which has been one of the most salutary lessons for me in the past couple of years, and it really was from reading a book called The Call to Seriousness. It was somebody's PhD in Oxford, but it was a nicely and easily written up PhD on the evangelical church in the 19th century in Britain. And it's an astonishing story, but a story that ends in tears. In 1862, the evangelical church is just going from strength to strength. On Census Sunday, 1860% of the population of England are in church. Now just imagine that in your town, in your street, in your country, half the population in church. More to the point, more than 30% of the clergy were then evangelical. Now, if you know, that's, by the way, just for the Church of England. If you know anything about the Church of England, that is amazing. Now, some of you who are sensible enough to belong to denominations that aren't quite that compromised will think, well, that's not much. 30% of your clergy are evangelical. That is amazing. But even when the church was big, evangelicals made up the bulk of, or certainly the bulk of clergy in some of the most significant churches. Even when the gospel was going for the first time to Australia and to New Zealand and being preached in India, when Christians are at the heart of social reform at all levels, from the abolition of slavery right down to work on the streets and in schools and in hospitals and in prison reform, while the church just seems to be doing a fantastic job at every level, it was doomed. Within a generation or two, it was going to rapidly go downhill and then prefigure what was going to happen throughout Europe. Now, why was that? Why was it doomed? Well, because the children and the grandchildren of those evangelicals had been secularized. You see, there were all sorts of false ideas coming on the horizon. Darwinism, secular philosophy from France, higher criticism and theology from Germany. All sorts of ideas were crowding in. And all the evangelical church did was to say, let's get into a nice huddle in terms of our own faith, and we'll have a quiet time in the home, and we'll hear the Bible taught in church, and we'll keep those ideas out that way. Trouble is, it doesn't work. You can't do that with false ideas. And I mentioned last time that George Eliot, who came from a lovely evangelical home, gave up all faith because she thought, I can't believe this. I love the altruism of the church. I love the social action of the church, and I'll carry on with that bit. But I don't believe anything else. I don't believe it at a worldview level. I can't. And she'd read higher criticism in theology that could easily have been kicked into touch. If somebody had raised up a European or at least an English theological network that could have taken her seriously and said, look, this really has an answer. And she gave up all faith. That is a tragedy. And then there was Leslie Stephen, who gave up all faith. His father, Sir James Stephen, an original founding member of the Clapham sect, he had a very odd view of creation. He basically didn't believe that you could relate faith to all of life. He didn't believe, actually, that creation had given us a mandate to enjoy and to rule God's creation. In fact, he thought anything that was pleasurable must be questionable. And he once smoked a cigar and found the experience so delicious that he vowed never to touch a cigar again in his life. Now, don't get bogged down about smoking. I mean, we can have all sorts of fun. We've got Danes here as well as the prissy Brits. But But the point is this, he had a really defective view of creation. And consequently, his son, Leslie Stephen, went up to Oxford and found the aesthetics and the intelligence of other people around him far more plausible, far more attractive. He gave up all faith, and his daughter was Virginia Woolf, who parodied her granddad's Clapham sect, of course, by being part of the Bloomsbury Group. And then we're into the world of T.S. Eliot and Bertrand Russell, and the rest is history. Now, we owe it to our children and to our grandchildren to offer them a Christianity that is true at all levels of life. We've got people like Richard Dawkins and Philip Pullman, author of his Dark Materials trilogy. They believe that they are building a republic of heaven here on earth. This is the only thing there is here on earth. And they are utterly confident that our children and our grandchildren ultimately will become members, dutiful members of their republic. Oh, they'll sing songs while they're in church, while they're in the young people's group, while they're in Christian unions. But as soon as you give us enough time with them, because we run the media, because we run the academies, because we run the intellectual processes, we'll get your children, we'll get your grandchildren, they belong to our republic. Now, do we want the 19th century evangelical disaster to happen all over again? When, as Amy said, there's so much church planting, so much activity, so much evangelism. Do we want to see the gains that are beginning to materialize again go down the tunnel of secularism? Well, we pray that under God, this forum will give us the skills and the convictions to be able to offer to our churches and ministries, our children, a Christianity that is true and therefore relevant. Relevant for the whole of life with all its difficulties in marriage and in work, in arts, in politics, in the whole of life. You don't have to go elsewhere to get balance. Because God's word, God's worldview makes sense of the totality of what we are and all we'll experience. Well, let's just take a few minutes in twos or threes or fours just to pray about some of the important things we've heard from Amy and some of the things I've said just now, and ask that the Lord would be with us and teach us and show us under him what we need to do and to be in order to effect in some measure this reformation, this renewal, this strengthening and uniting of evangelical Christianity. So just take a few minutes, and then we'll hear the piano start playing and we'll sing God's praise. And that will be your cue to finish.